This is God and the Brain, an Eden Project podcast where we explore discipleship to Jesus at the intersection of neurobiology, psychoanalysis, and attachment theory. I'm Karen.
And I'm Nathan. You guys enjoy this episode. Hey guys, on this episode of God and the Brain, I am with a new friend, Dr. Jim Wilder. He's right outside of Denver, Colorado. So I'm a little bit jealous right now, but hey, Jim, welcome to the show, man.
It's great to be with you, Nathan, talking about stuff that's new and fully alive in us. So I'm looking forward to
Come
it.
Come on, man. Right. Anytime you start a podcast like that, you're like, yes, we're about to talk about something awesome.
That's how I feel about it.
Yeah, totally.
This new life that God's bringing us is just worth exploring in all kinds of exciting ways.
Amen, brother. Amen. So Jim is the author of a bunch of different resources, books, other things. A few of them that have read and have found really helpful. One of them is called Renovated: God, Dallas Willard, and the Church That Transforms. Super helpful introduction, I think, into a lot of the stuff we're going to be talking about today. So I would encourage you guys to pick that up. The other one is a book he co-authored. I just finished reading it a little bit ago, like a couple weeks ago, but it looks like Michael did the majority of the writing, but he's talking about you like all the time. So how did that work? Let everybody know about the other half of church.
So it was interesting that Dallas Willard's daughter had a friend out here in Denver. So when I move out here, he introduced me, and the friend's father was sort of mentoring the young men who were in the spiritual development or renewal kind of movement out here. And one of them was Michael Hendricks. And so we got together for lunch, and it was like, we're going to discuss how the brain has something to do with all of this. And he was like, I have no idea how the brain has anything to do with spiritual life, you know?
Yeah, totally.
He's a spiritual development pastor, you know, in his church. And so we began to talk about it. And it turns out that Michael, you know, really was excited about learning these relational tasks and what was all involved. And so my wife then suggested he go and get a little relational training, because while he was very excited, it was all conceptual, but the actual relational skills were somehow not showing up to the degree she thought would be good. And so one of the things I like to do is I write a book with somebody who wants to take that topic and run.
Yeah, that's awesome, man.
And so, you know, he was like, I want to spend the rest of my life helping people in this kind of relational spirituality. So I said, okay, let's let you be the lead voice in the book. And that way you can develop your voice and what you want to say. And I'll make sure that the theory is all right. And so we did a lot of co-writing, but that's why he was out in front.
He's the primary voice.
Since then, that's exactly what he's doing. He's running around talking to all kinds of people, you know, about, you know, what's really passionate in his mind. Is that's how you actually teach your brain to be the kind of Christian that your theory and your spirit says it should be.
Yep. And so a lot more on that in a little bit, but y'all check those resources out. Dr. Wilder is also a psychologist who has a master's degree in theology, which is not— those fields traditionally have not mixed. So the fact that you're at Life Model Works, he's the chief neurotheologian there, which is another term that we'll unpack. But talk about how you got into this line of work. How do those things intersect? I mean, how do you go from getting a master's of theology to a PhD in psychology? And because, again, like I said, a lot of those two fields don't have a super friendly history with one another. So, yeah, tell your story.
It was a sort of reunification, you might say. 150 years ago, theology and psychology were basically blended in the care of the souls, as Dallas used to say. It's like, you know, the church's main job was the care of the soul. And then it got differentiated. And when the whole fight between spiritual laws and natural laws, as it was then conceptualized, started pulling the university and the seminaries apart. It's like, okay, well, these are very different fields, it was believed at that point. But, I was experienced my own sort of spiritual renewal when I was 19. And I had an experience then of actually being with somebody who was in post-traumatic stress. There was actually a fetal position and unresponsive. And I remember not knowing what to do. And so I said, Jesus, help.
Yeah.
And she opened her eyes. And we began to talk about how she had developed this trauma and what was happening with it. And so at that point, I was a pre-med student. And I thought, I'm going to change my studies to religious studies and psychology and see if I can figure out what just happened in front of me. Well, the psychology studies told me, how the problem developed, but not why saying Jesus help changed anything. And religious studies taught me what all the different religions of the world had to say about it, but none of them answered the question either. So I went looking for a seminary where you could get a psychology degree and a theology degree to see if the two could somehow be put together, because I had just seen that they were somehow overlapping. And it wasn't actually until long after I'd finished school, and I was actually working with Jane Willard, and she said, I don't know if I should tell you all this because you're a psychologist and all, but we're asking Jesus to appear down at our end of the hall, and he's healing people. And I said, that's what I've been trying to figure out. Yeah, and so that's sort of the list of experiences that got me into trying to figure this out. Along the way, I had a professor who was the first neurotheologian that I encountered, and that was Dr. Lee Travis. He was talking about how does God talk to the brain in the way that the brain can understand that the communication is coming from God. And so he was very interested in the topic and got me interested in, the mechanics of it, you might say. But he was the only person I had in seminary or psychology school that ever talked about it at that level. And he was a brain specialist. So
I love it. Was he an actual like neurologist, neuro? Was he in surgery?
He was one of the people that helped invent and create the EEG, the electroencephalograph machine that discovered that people had brain waves and how they worked.
Right.
And so, yeah, he was a physiologist at that level.
Yeah.
And
that's super interesting.
Then I discovered later on that the field was really quite old, and that the bishop of Nemesius of Emesa had written the first book on neurotheology in the year 390. And for 1,500 years, it was the only book we had on the topic. But he figured God must be doing something in the brain, because he's redeeding all of creation, right?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And so, but what was he doing and how was he doing it? It was sort of mysterious in the year 390, but the early church was already working on this problem.
That's so fascinating.
And it just took a long time before the next book got written.
Yeah. Hey, hit pause on that for 1,000 years and we'll come back to it.
Yes, so, exactly.
So for our audience, help them define that term. I mean, some of them are probably hearing it for the first time ever. Neurotheology. So I'm just going to toss that over to you and let you go. Like what you already started on a little bit. It's like the beginning of the field, how it's developed, where it is now, ready to go.
Yeah. And so when I first heard the term, I went to do the Google search that you always do when you find something. I found 2,000 websites already using the term. So it wasn't like I invented it, although most people that I talk to haven't heard it yet, but it's taking the front part of neuropsychology and putting it together with theology. So what happens if you look at how the brain actually operates? And Sigmund Freud, who is sort of the parent of modern psychology, said we won't have a good psychology until we understand how the brain works. And so he invented some kind of explanation that he knew wasn't going to hold. But he said there's stuff going on in the brain that we're not aware of. We don't know how it works. And so I can see that happening. And, you know, how does this all fit together? Then in the 1990s, which is called the decade of the brain, we finally got brain scans so that instead of simply studying dead brains, we're able to see what's actually happening going on in living brains when various things are going on. And so from that, Dr. Alan Shore, who put together, I think, 17 different disciplines, began to explain how does the brain actually work in order to create an identity. Well, now we're starting to get to an interesting subject, because from the psychology point of view, really most important issue from my perspective anyway is, well, what makes me me, and how does the brain know that I'm me, and how does it learn to be me? And, you know, and when me malfunctions, then you get all of the disorders and, you know, but we want a me that looks like Jesus. So now all of a sudden, now we've got theology and neuropsychology overlapping exactly, because unless the me ends up looking both like me and like Jesus, we haven't solved our problem. So how do you do that in community? How do you correct it when it's gone wrong, which it does for all of us?
Yep.
Fascinating stuff to look at.
For sure. For sure. So to kind of summarize it, I think, for our audience, like, it's kind of like understanding the hardware of the brain and how it functions and what these different things are. That's one piece of it. But then there's also this idea that from the brain, or the brain is kind of the house or the engine that the mind emerges from. And it's kind of like, hey, we have to understand both of those things through the lens of a theological paradigm to really get at, like, hey, what is God? How has God created us? How are we transformed as a being that has a brain? Are those seminal questions for this field? Am I summarizing it correctly?
Yeah, I think you've gotten right to the heart of it. It is sort of like hardware and software, only the strange thing about the hardware is that the software changes the hardware. And you know, the people have said along the way, God doesn't have a brain, but that actually is in contrast to the incarnation and the resurrection, because God knew, Jesus knew he would one time have to inhabit a human body running a human brain, and that he would essentially, if we believe in the resurrection, he'd have one forever. So now it must be a pretty important piece of hardware. And then you look at everybody I ever met who claimed to be a Christian and you go, you know, that's that computer ain't running right. You know, there's, you know, I see some good things, but there's some things that are just fouled up. And then to go back to the identity, it turns out, as we've been studying how the identity forms in the brain, that it's behind what the computer people would call a firewall. It's only open. My identity only changes when I'm in relationship with someone I have an attachment to. And now, so that makes attachment pretty central if you want to change identities. And that's kind of where all of this has gone. Dallas Willard and I got into the discussion that turns into the renovated book by asking the question, what is the difference between spiritual maturity and normal human maturity? How do they overlap? How do they engage with each other? And so I think we came to the conclusion that spiritual maturity is not something separate from natural human maturity. It's like something plus, like you grow everything you can with a natural human maturity, should be part of spiritual maturity. But then we add something else, something even more alive than any human being could do by themselves. And it's that, you know, now we've got a spectacular looking, like, how did a human being turn out like that? Experience.
Yeah, totally. Yeah, there's just a natural, normal human development, like from a physiological standpoint. But then when it's infused with the as Lewis says in Mere Christianity, like the fuel we're meant to run on, then all of a sudden you got something completely different. You're like, what is that?
Upgrade. You know?
Yeah, complete upgrade. Yeah, that's a good way of saying it. So how has the church typically responded to this idea of integrating neuropsychology with theology. What's been your experience? Like, does the church generally, do you find that people are aware of this, that they're curious about it, that they're, or is it just kind of like, whoosh, like straight over their head? I'm curious to hear what your experience has been there.
Well, there's three kind of separate responses or branches that I'd say to that. The first one is the fairly common, and that is, what has the brain got to do with Christianity? Like, why are you bringing that into church? And it sort of comes from the holiness part of the church that's downstream from the Keswick movement and stuff like that. That part of the church sort of has adopted a theology like the way you go about being holy is you get rid of yourself and you let Jesus live. So it's the less of you you can have, and the more of Jesus you can have, the better chance you have of looking a little bit like him. So that's a very much not a, we're going to change your brain and teach it how to be Christian.
Yeah, model. Right. Yeah.
So, and it's interesting which parts of the church that shows up in. But then the group that's downstream more from the Calvinist side of the church is pretty left hemispheric. Let's just have the right information and make the right choices. And so they're sort of interested in the brain in a passing sort of way. Like, if we can just give it the right information, it'll make the right choices. And the problem is that hasn't been very transformative, because the right information doesn't get past this firewall in the brain. But and so we try to correct the information, upgrade it, you know, get the absolute best. And the problem is we can't get two theologians to agree on exactly what that is.
Exactly. Well, and then they end up fighting about it.
Yes, which is sort of non-relational. Fellas.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
But then the funny thing for me is in most churches and Christian contexts, when they go in and I talk about how the brain requires joy, and joy meaning glad to be together, and not some esoteric thing, but, you know, we're just actually glad to be relationally with each other in order to change. And that's what brain science says. I get this really excited response. It's like, wow, joy is important to the brain. And I said, well, you know what? It's also in scripture. And they go like, oh, all right. But tell us about the brain. And so it's like, the brain is real stuff. Scripture is like, that's a nice idea, but, you know, we're, so in actual practice, the church is much more excited about hearing about the brain than they are hearing about the Bible and scripture and what God has to say about it. Now, they would all say, well, of course, I believe the Bible and that stuff, but give me some real science. And that's sort of perplexing to me in one way. It's like, something about this is really upside down.
Yeah. So it sounds like you're saying, like, with more of the holiness movement, it's more like, hey, just reject you, like, allow the Holy Spirit to fill you, which is kind of that's a very, like, reductionistic, superficial anthropology, right? It's just like, it's more like your body and your brain and all that stuff is just kind of this necessary thing that has to house you while you're this spiritual being. But then the more, like, Reformed tradition ends up being pretty heavily, like, left brain. What we mean by left brain is, like, cognitive, explicit, conscious thought, rationalistic, linear, things like that. Slow processing. You're thinking a lot. But again, like you said, in that tradition, it's very difficult to actually, like, get the information past the firewall that requires relationship, right? Because a lot of times the formula for transformation in those traditions tend to be more like, if I can get you the right information, then you will change. But then this last
will,
one,
will and choice based on truth.
Exactly right. It's kind of the, if you've listened to stuff, you've heard me say, it's kind of like biblical imperative. The Bible tells me to do this and I believe it. And so I try my hardest to do it. And then that should change me. It's kind of this formula, biblical imperative plus personal discipline equals transformation. And that's just that's completely wrong. And I'm not saying that biblical imperatives are unimportant or that even the will is unimportant. It's just That formula is not going to actually change people. But then this last one you're talking about, which is super interesting, is more like kind of shows the influence of the Enlightenment on the church, right? That's just like, yeah, the spiritual things, and I believe the Bible and all that stuff, but like, man, if we can, like, give me all the brain science, which a lot of times, and sometimes I've run into this where people are like, oh, now you're speaking my language, so to speak, and they can sometimes ignore, downplay the role of the scriptures and the church and the, you know, things like that in favor of, okay, now science is on our side, so to speak, in that regard. Is that a good summary of everything you just said?
Yeah, I'd say that gets right to the heart
that,
of it.
That
right
gets
there.
The heart of it. All right, sweet. That's awesome. Well, in light of that, then, what are you advocating for the church? Like, how should what you're talking about be integrated into a fuller biblical anthropology in the church to go, hey, humans are like this, therefore we should, you know, transformation happens like this?
Well, the interesting thing for me about the anthropology of the church is it basically adopted an anthropology from the Greeks that was about 150 years before Jesus, and it's, you know, it's got the virtues and it's got all the different elements like that, in which the will and the intellect and the emotions are all separated. Problem is, even in, from scripture point of view, we have more than one will. And so which will are we talking about? When we're talking about the brain, we've got six or seven different wills running separately. And so we have an anthropology that's as old as the view that the sun orbits the earth. The problem is that theology has refused to accept any modern anthropology, any modern view of how people work, and for good reason. I mean, you look around and say, you know, do we want to all become Freudians, or do we all want to become behaviorists? You know, like B.F. Skinner is not going to tell us how people actually operate, you know. So you got these mechanistic and chemical and other things like that can't be right. And, you know, we're exactly right on that one. But everybody knows the old one doesn't actually work. But there's a lot of theology woven with it that we can, you know, we can use. But if we go back 1,000 years, which I think we have to do, to St. Clair of Assisi, which is before the split between Protestants and Catholics and a lot of other things happened. Anselm and his developments with the, you know, how redemption works and stuff like that. She was teaching at that point that who you love is more important than what you believe when it comes to the change of character, which is basically what we're talking about here. We're more changed by who we love than by what we believe. And, you know, all I have to do is look at in my own family. I watch people get married and, you know, fall in love and watch their beliefs drift dramatically from what they were before. Whereas you could argue with them for years and you'll not change their mind about all kinds of things. So these attachments actually get past the firewall into our identity and go like, oh, I belong to a different kind of people, a different kind of relationships. And that's basically what St. Clair was talking about. He was saying, you know, it's the nature of our relationships with God and with others that actually have that transforming power in us. That particular focus got lost with the Enlightenment and a few other issues along the way for the church, but we're basically bringing that back. This isn't a new Christianity. The only thing that we've discovered now is how relationships actually work in the brain. Go up, hey, you know what? The most powerful force in the brain is who you love. It's your attachments. The thing that changes your identity comes through those attachments. Prior to age 12, it's the attachment to your parents or some main caretaker. But from 13 on, your brain switches so that your most powerful attachment is to your people. And the survival of your people becomes more important than your own. And so who are my people is a problem that modern Christianity has not been able to answer. So now we have the most important force isn't what your people think, but how your people treat you. And now we have the question, of course, if you do that, and I just follow that, my people, you can produce the best human person you can produce humanly. But unless you have God as part of my people and an important attachment to God, you can't upgrade. So how do you form this attachment?
Yeah. Seedling's really low. Yeah.
Yeah. Yep. Well, and that's what St. Clair was talking about 1,000 years back. It's who you love. And I think love and attachment are this, talking about the same thing when it comes to scripture. Modern English doesn't really take us to attachment when we think about love. It takes us to emotion, like, which is all right, you know, and that's how your brain actually feels when the joy center is growing. So what we talk about is love is probably closer to joy in terms of its physiology. But attachment is, those are the people we're connected to. And the people who have the right to tell me who I really am. And who are the people, a church doesn't produce that in the West very often.
Nope. Yeah. I mean, in a lot of ways, there's, you know, especially given since the Reformation, the pride of place of the pulpit and the Sunday morning preaching and the, you know, again, going back to that formula, like, hey, we're going to preach the word. We're going to get you the word. We're going to get you the Bible. And we're just going to assume that the Bible is sufficient for you to change. And yet, I think what you're raising, which is we are too at Eden Project, is that, hey, that somebody should pay attention to this firewall thing. we've got to, again, I'm not denigrating or downplaying the role of Scripture in the life of a healthy, you know, Christian, but it, again, it's like before we're ever a thinking or a doing creature, we're first a relational one, right? And you know, I'm thinking of, you know, Jamie Smith stuff, and his popular level book, like you are what you love. Like he's getting at that same kind of like, what do you love? And and so,
although he has a slightly unattachment view of love,
he does.
But nonetheless, he's on the right track.
Yeah,
he's
our reformed brother
for Christians. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's awesome. Well, talk as we close out this episode, talk for a minute just about like how are you seeing this kind of way of viewing spiritual transformation in the church, this way of thinking about how people change. How are you seeing that move in the church? I know we are here for sure. I mean, that's one of the really encouraging things that I've seen in, you know, the last 5 or 6 years is it seems like this conversation is stirring up. Has that been your experience? And if so, how?
Well, there's two sides to this that I love both sides. And the first is that this morning I was got an email from an Orthodox priest who's just excited about this. I got connections with the Coptic Church that is excited about this. I have the Roman Catholic Church that's involved. The Reformed group is involved, the Charismatic group, and the various kinds of holiness and other kinds of group, the Mennonites and groups like that have long-term group identities. Everybody is coming back to this and going, you know what? We need more relational change in a character that looks more like Jesus across the board from all brands of Christianity. So I've never found a theme that is so unifying across all kinds of the church as this particular one. And so like, yeah, better relationships. Everybody agrees we need them. The barrier seems to be, how do we understand our interaction with God? Because most people have tried to develop some kind of a formula like, here's how you interact with God. And their particular formula works for well for a few people and not so well for other people. And so when we're trying to say, well, how does God interact with us as human beings? Is it only through thoughts? Is it only through scriptures? Is it only through rituals? It's only through that seem to be the restricting factor for each person. But when you get down to the relational, I'm relating to you now. That sort of goes beyond all of these formulas, because this is the moment in which I need God to be present with
us. Totally.
And everybody's working on that particular problem and saying, we need to get better at it. And oh, it has something to do with joy. I mean, being glad to be together.
Yeah.
Well, how do I do that? And so what I really like about your Eden project is that we're trying to get close to each other, be glad to be together in terms of what God is creating or growing in each other. And that, you'll find, goes all the way back to, you know, 1,000 years back and earlier in the church. In fact, you can read it in all the Gospels and everywhere else. You know, I'm not glad to be with your sinful self. That's not what it's all about. It's about being glad to be with what God is growing in you. And to put that back in the center of what Christians do with each other is something that everyone's sniffing around going, yeah, how do you do more of that? That sounds like we could use that right here.
Yeah. Man, I think I'm thinking about the Apostle John, who, you know, writing to a Greek audience, right? I mean, he's talk about Greek influence. I mean, he begins his biography of Jesus's life with, in the beginning was the Logos, you know, which would have been heard a certain way. But by the end of his gospel, right, you have the Logos is incarnate, and they're sitting around a fire on the side of the lake, eating fish, having a conversation with one another. And it just made me think, because he goes on in his epistles. He starts his first of those short letters by just saying, hey, I'm writing these things to you about things that we've heard, that we've seen, that we've touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The Logos of life. And he's going, and that life appeared. Like, we related to him. And it just made me think, like, man, this guy is not talking about some kind of idea. He's not talking about some kind of ethical system or way of being where that requires a bunch of, you know, disembodied or derelationalized, you know, actions that we do for the good of the world. He's talking about a relationship with somebody. And it just made me think, like, man, John knew, he knew what Jesus looked like. He knew what he sounded like. He knew his accent. He knew what he smelled like, you know? Like, when you hug somebody, you're like, yep, that's Jim, or that's Nathan, or... And that's, it's kind of like, man, we have to start there with one another. Because at the end of the day, when God actually decides to show up among us, again, he doesn't come like an idea or a command.
But also, to just keep people from freaking out a little bit about this, the procedural part of your brain, which requires truth, is needed for us to recognize that we aren't in the right place. But the relational attachment is needed for us to get to the right place. So you can't have one without the other. And God starts both ways. He works both sides of it. So that ultimately they are integrated with each other. It's just that we tend to favor one side or the other. You know, it's like, oh, let's have the right experience, or let's have the right beliefs. Like, yeah, the beliefs lead us to the procedure that helps us having the right experience with God, and all of that corrects who we are.
Yep, absolutely. Well, you guys stick with us. We're gonna keep talking integration. We're gonna keep talking about what does this look like in the church, and y'all join us next time with Dr. Jim Wilder. Y'all have a good one.
You've been listening to God in the Brain. If you like what you heard, subscribe, tell your friends, give us a rating. If you have questions, email us at podcast@edenteam.org. If you want to know more about our organization, visit our website at theedenproject.com. Lastly, check out our other podcasts. Thanks for joining us, and remember, God loves you. Bye.
Peace.